Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, why don't you go ahead and open them up to Genesis chapter 12. We will pick up where we left off before. While you get there, I just want to kind of make an appeal, a plug, something like that. You have heard last week here from the pulpit during the announcement time. Actually, I don't think it was from the pulpit. I think Ben Tharp made the announcement. And then you've also seen in the newsletter some mention of the Simeon Trust courses that are coming up. Simeon Trust, what it basically is, it's essentially a college-level course on preparing and teaching the Bible. And so what we want to do is use it as sort of a kickoff for training our Sunday school teachers, our teachers in various ministries, whether they be Sunday school or youth or the children's ministry even, just anybody, ladies ministry, anybody who wants to take the skills that they already have and sort of improve them and hone them. There's not a single person in this room who is as good of a teacher as they could possibly be. And so we really, really want to encourage you. If you teach at this church in any capacity, if you don't teach and you just kind of want to learn, how to study your Bible better and how to get more out of it and focus on what the main issue is, we really want to encourage you to sign up for that. You can do that by going to our website. There's a rotator right up on the front. We're going to do that in a group kind of setting at the Tharp Farm twice a month through the summer. And so if you want to join us for that, we'll come and we'll do those videos and discussions, and there's activities to do and things together. We'll do all of that and enjoy a meal and good fellowship together. And if you want to join us for that, then we would ask you to do that. We think you'll get a lot out of that. If, however, you go this coming Saturday, which is the first session, it just doesn't work for me. Or next Saturday, the next time we meet, that's not going to work for me either, or whatever the case may be. You can still go and sign up for the Simeon Trust courses and take them on your own time. They're only like $12, $13, something like that. You can take them on your own time online. You just won't get quite the group dynamic. We really think if you can attend the group, that would be the best way to go. But really want to encourage you to go sign up for that. If you teach in any capacity, or even if you just want to learn how to study and present the Bible better. Okay, so that's my plug. I'd love to see all of you there. I'd love to see us not have enough food and room at the Tharp Farm, but come join us for that. I think you'll really benefit and be glad that you did. Okay, you should be in Genesis chapter 12. We're going to begin in verse 1 and read down through verse 9 together. So if you'll join me for that. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country, and from your relatives, and from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. And I will make your name great, so that you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. And then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the east, on the west, and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Abraham journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. Lord, we come this morning asking your help, asking for your guidance, asking for open eyes and hearing ears and soft hearts, that by our study of your word, you might impress upon us the beauty of your grace, and that we might be drawn into that, that we might be conformed in the image of Christ, and we might delight in you. We'll pray all these things in your son's holy and beautiful name. Amen. So 1979 was a year of contrasts, for me at least. The highlight of that year, for my sake at least, had to have been my birth. Although it took a little while. I think the excitement of the day is really starting to catch on for other folks, too. I got like 50-some-odd Facebook quotes, Facebook greetings on my birthday this year. So some of you guys are starting to get in on the festivities. So it's I think it's a fun day too. You're welcome. So that was the highlight of 1979 for me. The low light, probably one of the low points, was probably when a British band called the Buggles released what remains to this day arguably one of the most annoying earworm songs in Western history. It's a song called "Video Killed the Radio Star." You know the song? This is a song that gets in your head and it just will not get out of your head. It wasn't just one of the most annoying songs in Western history. It was also probably one of the most ironic songs. Its whole purpose was to protest the effects of change. It was intended to sort of raise awareness of the damage caused by what most people would consider to be sort of progress and moving forward and technological improvement. It's the same kind of protest that we hear today when people lament things like, you know, they'll say, well, robots are replacing factory workers and kiosks and ATM machines are replacing cashiers and bank tellers. This is not an improvement. It's a step back. But in this case, though, the producers of the song "Video Killed the Radio Star" made a move that, frankly, just kind of defies reason. You probably have already figured out what they did. If you haven't, you'll be a little surprised, but maybe not so much. See, a group of executives got together in a production meeting somewhere at some particular time at one particular place, and among their brilliant number, one of them said, you know what this song really needs to get its message out? This song, "Video Killed the Radio Star," the protest videos. What we really need is a music video for this song. And so they produced this music video, and some of you may know that the song "Video Killed the Radio Star," a song written and recorded to protest the impact of video on radio artists, was the very first music video ever aired on the newly minted MTV just a couple years later, a television station originally created to play little other than music videos. But that's where the plot thickens. Because if the threat that that song was trying to raise awareness of was real, then we ought to be living in a music video world right now, where radio had basically become obsolete. But instead, as many of you may know, the format of MTV changed so much over the years that if you were to turn it on today, you'd find it has almost nothing to do with music at all anymore. And you'll certainly be hard-pressed to find any kind of music videos on that site. Instead, what you're going to find out is that what MTV killed wasn't the radio star. Radio is still going strong. Ironically, what MTV killed was the television star. They killed the TV show. The Buggles should have sang MTV killed the TV star, at least as far as sitcoms are concerned. See, as MTV began to transition away from music videos as their primary offering, you have to fill that airspace up with something. You can't just have blank air. And so what they wound up doing was they really popularized what we now know of as reality TV. So they started to really kind of put forth these shows. It all kind of started with MTV's The Real World, which, like all reality shows, as you know, was a lot of things, but not really all that real when it all came down to it. Now, there were other shows that we would recognize today as reality TV that came before The Real World, but it was really that show that caused the reality TV thing to start catching on. And from there, reality TV became more mainstream. It first spread to the other cable networks, and then it spread to network TV and generally local network television. We went from sitcoms being the primary television offering back in the 80s and 90s. That was the shows that I loved, like Who's the Boss and Family Matters and Growing Pains and Doogie Howser, M.D. My parents even liked that one. And Full House. And then in the early 2000s and all the way through that decade up right now to today, really, we have Survivor and Big Brother, and American Idol, and The Biggest Loser, and The Bachelor. And my favorite was a show called Wipeout. I don't know if you've seen it. And it probably says something about me that I just can't get enough of watching people get smashed on obstacle courses in spectacularly painful ways. But I like watching it. I think it's a lot of fun. It might surprise you to know that I did a wiki search for reality TV shows, and I just wanted to find a listing of all of the reality TV shows that followed The Real World. Okay, now, you got to understand, the sort of propagation of these shows has spread out to all these other networks. So you've got, you know, the Food Network shows, you've got the ones like American Pickers and things like that, like on TLC. My grandmother used to watch those all the time. So you got all these shows coming out. It might surprise you to know, though, that I found a listing of every reality TV show that has followed The Real World, and I stopped counting at 350, and I was about a third of the way down the page. Now, That's what you call a spread. That's what you call influence there. Now, the funny thing is that there are a few things about pop culture that I've heard more than people complaining and lamenting about reality TV. Seems like everyone loves to hate it. Everyone laments the fact that there's hardly any real talent on television anymore. You don't have to be able to act. You just have to be you, although it helps if you're a little bit weird, if you're a little bit shocking, a little eccentric. That helps, but frankly, talent is not necessary. In fact, in some cases, not having talent can even be helpful. Being really, really bad at whatever you're trying to do can actually work in your favor. Let me give you an example. I don't watch American Idol very much, but I'm not going to lie. If I can see that one show they do every year where they do the worst of the worst of the auditions, I'm probably going to watch that one because it's pretty funny. So if it really works against you, that might even work out okay. But weirdly, for all the collective lamenting of the American culture about reality TV, we sure do seem hooked on it. It's a love-hate relationship. And I actually think there's a really simple explanation for the success of these shows. We watch reality TV precisely because the reality stars have no special talent. Precisely because they're not particularly good singers, most of them. Not particularly the most beautiful or handsome people in the world. We watch them, I think, because in some ways we feel like we can more readily identify with them. We watch them and we say, you know, they're not that different from me. In fact, sometimes it'll drive us crazy to watch them because we'll be like, you know, I could do that better than that guy. You know, and so we watch it and we think, boy, I can identify with these folks. Even if we all know that reality TV is anything but real, it at least feels a lot more real than the sitcoms and the reality TV shows that they replaced. It feels less scripted, less written, less contrived, more like our own lives. People are flawed and they're messy in a gritty, unwritten kind of way that, depending on the show, is more or less believable. But at the end of the day, I think we like to watch because it's easy to put ourselves in their shoes. We can imagine what it would be like to be stuck on Survivor Island, what we would do in that particular situation. We can answer the question along with the contestants on Who Wants to Be a Millionaire. Loved that show. I don't know. That one's not on anymore, but I kind of wish it was. We can even vote for our favorite to advance on American Idol or The Voice. We can imagine what it would be like to be kind of a regular Joe stuck in a cubicle doing a regular job day by day, or delivering pizzas, or to be a teenager stuck in school day by day. And one day you're doing those things, and the next day you go to some audition, and next thing you know, you're vaunted into fame and stardom and notoriety and riches and all the stuff that comes along with that. See, people always like a rags-to-riches story, and reality TV gives them to us by the truckload. And there are probably other reasons that we like these shows, but I think that's a big one. We can identify with the faces on that screen because they're not heroes. They're not exceptional, by and large. They're normal, everyday, average people. They're people a lot like us, a lot like you and me. We're going to spend the next 14 chapters of Genesis looking at a story that many of us have spent our entire lives looking at the wrong way. We've looked at it incorrectly. Many of us have come to see the story of Abraham as a superhero story. Abraham is the hero to end all heroes in the Bible. He's someone to look up to, sure, but someone who's also out of reach. Someone who's kind of special, someone exceptional. He's above us. He's not like us. And so we recognize him as an example to follow, as a person to emulate, but we don't really identify with him, per se, because we see him as though he were on another level. He's not with us. He's the movie star. He's on a completely different level from us. But if I'm going to ask you to do something, it would be this. For the next 14 chapters, set aside what you already know, and let's come at this text as if for the first time. Let's pretend like not a single one of us in this room has ever heard of this man, Abraham. And let's let the text speak for itself in all of its balance and all of its reality. And I think that if we'll do that, we'll find that Abraham's not some kind of legendary movie star action hero or TV sitcom father that has it all together, but something a lot more like everyday average Joe reality TV stars. Someone unexceptional, someone flawed and weak, yet given incredible grace by God. In short, I think we'll find that Abraham is someone we can identify with. He's someone like us. So if MTV killed the TV star, we want to let the Bible kill the superhero. Because the Bible doesn't know any superheroes. And so we have a tendency to only dwell on one side or the other of these folks, and we really want to see them for who they are in all the shades that the Bible paints them in. One of the greatest evidences, in my opinion, of the truth of the Bible, the fact that the Bible is telling us the truth, is that it doesn't paint perfect heroes. If you're going to write a mannish book, if I'm going to write a book where I'm trying to really promote some new religion that I'm trying to get out there, that I'm going to make everybody who adheres to that religion look like superstars, the Bible makes them look like train wrecks, disasters, who just happen to be graced by God. Now, we read 9 verses together this morning, and we're going to get to them all, but not today. Today, we're going to get to verse 1. It's going to be a multi-parter. I just couldn't justify covering the whole section in just a one-week survey flyover. So this is a text that sets the stage for pretty much the entire rest of your Bible. If you don't understand this text, you're not going to understand the rest of the story of redemption. They can't be separated from each other. This text is extremely important, so it deserves to be dwelt on a bit. And that's what we're going to do starting today, mostly just by introducing you to Abram again as if for the first time. You may not realize it, but Abraham is probably the most important person in your Bible other than Jesus. Probably the most important person in all the scriptures other than God made flesh. And I get that's a pretty bold statement to make, but consider some things about this guy. We've spent about 23 weeks so far in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And during that time, we've covered 20 generations from Adam to Abram, with Abram being the 21st. 11 chapters in 23 weeks. Now we're going to spend the next 14 chapters on Abram alone. The emphasis this book places on him should tell us something about his importance. And someone might say, well, yeah, but there are a number of biblical figures like that, aren't there? Moses figures large into the four whole books of the Old Testament in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. David's story is told in extended detail over several books. Paul's story is pieced together and reconstructed through much of the New Testament, by a majority, frankly, of the New Testament. Most of it written by him, and we kind of piece it together through what we read in both Acts and also in his epistles and the letters that he writes to the churches that he writes to. All of that is true, but consider something else that you'd have to agree with. No one could argue against the significance of Moses in the Bible. You can't argue that Moses was kind of a small fry player. He's the vessel God used to deliver Israel from Egypt bondage, from slavery there in Egypt. He's the great lawgiver who came down with the tablets not once, but he had an anger problem, so he smashed them, but twice. Brought these tablets down and showed them to the people of God. He brought the commandments to God. Joshua was a great military leader with whom a significant portion of the scriptures is concerned. He guided the nation of Israel across the Jordan to the conquest of Canaan. He went into the promised land. David was the greatest king in all of Israel's history. He was a man the Bible says was after God's own heart. A guy who not only ruled well and conducted some of the most decisive and successful military victories in the history of Israel, securing peace for her on all sides with the help of God, but who at the same time as doing that and being a valiant great warrior was also writing some of the most tender-hearted, emotionally evocative, and deeply devoted psalms in all of history. David was the worship hymn book writer of heaven. And we think about that. He wrote heaven's hymnal. We read every day. Then there's Daniel. He was a statesman. He was a man of incredible faith and resolve. One of the most famous quotes in all of your Bible. Our God is able to save us from this, O King. But even if he doesn't, we will still serve him. Then there's Elijah, arguably one of the greatest of the prophets and the lead character in my absolute favorite story, where he has this showdown with the 400 prophets of Baal. It's my favorite story in all of the scriptures. We could point to all of these guys and more. We could point to Gideon or Isaiah or Nehemiah or Esther or Ruth, on and on and on. All of them spiritual heavyweights without exception, all of them with important parts to play in the old unfolding drama of redemptive history. And yet, you'd have to agree, every single one of them no matter how much we may see them as spiritual giants, would gladly and instantly confess that Abraham was their father in the faith. They would all point back to him. He is Father Abraham. So this goes for the New Testament too, right? We read Paul. Paul in particular figures so large throughout the New Testament scriptures, and he consistently points back to Abraham as the example and forerunner, the father of all who believe. And he is. His very name means father of a multitude. Abram means exalted father, but it was more than just a name. It was a promise, as you know, a promise fulfilled both physically and spiritually. Through Isaac, Abraham was made the physical father of the Jews. He had one son of promise while he lived. God told him, you'll be a father of multitudes. He had one son of promise. And yet, to this day, that's multiplied to over 17 million Jewish people globally by this time. Through Ishmael, Abraham became the father of many of the Arab peoples of the world. Some estimates have their numbers as high as 423 million globally. And then by his faith, Abraham became the spiritual father to all believers everywhere, an uncountable multitude from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. So in this, Abraham is the foundation for our understanding of salvation. When Paul wants to explain the means of attaining righteousness, he points back at Abraham. He's our paradigm. He's our pattern. He's the key to unlocking the mystery of salvation by grace through faith. So if you sent me a group of people that only knew some very basic things about the existence of God, they'd have to know a little more than what Jamie and Tammy Miller were just, you know, talking about, or what Matt was telling you that the people they're witnessing to know. But if you sent me a group of people who just know some very basic things, very basic understandings, they knew that there was a God, they knew Jesus Christ's name, you know, they knew the basic understanding, just kind of had a, you know, but no real understanding of the gospel, no real understanding of what Christianity really is. In short, if you sent me an average American, okay, someone who kind of knows, but doesn't really know, okay, who kind of, if you ask them, how do you get to heaven? They would say, well, you know, I'm a pretty good person. This kind of thing. You sent me someone like that, and you said, listen, I'll give you three sermons, just three sermons, three opportunities to teach the absolute most important concepts encompassing what it means to be a Christian, to have a biblical worldview. Here's what I'd preach. The first sermon I'd preach would be on the doxological focus of the scriptures. Soli Deo Gloria. That everything exists and has been first and foremost created for God's glory. That's why we're here. That's the undergirding principle of the entire universe, that everything is ultimately working itself out as a means to the end of God's glory. That means man is not central. The creation is not central. Happiness is not central. Success is not central, but that God's first and most passionate priority is for his glory, and that this is good and right because there's nothing in all of the universe more worthy of glory than him. So it's not arrogant if you're the most worthy of all glory to be passionately in pursuit of your own glory. The second sermon I'd preach would be on the Christological focus of the scriptures, that Christ is the primary path to the ultimate end of God's glory, and that all roads to God's glory travel through him. The scriptures are about him. The creation is for him. The kingdom belongs to him. He is the glory of God made flesh. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Everything in him, the Bible says, lives and breathes and has its being. He's holding all things together by the word of his power so that in all things he might be preeminent. That's a little bit of a scripture mashup for you there, but that's what the text tells us about Jesus Christ. He's the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He's the origin and the goal of it all. Jesus is the point of the whole story. That'd be my second sermon. But my third would be on Abraham. And the way that his story sets the pattern by which all of redemption history is drawn together. But he is the key to redemption history. The way his faith sets the bar for how we, unified with Christ by faith, are able to accept the invitation of God to participate in his glory and to be satisfied and delighted in him. What Abraham's story reveals about righteousness and how it's something that we receive and not something that we earn. In short, I'd preach a sermon on how Abraham's story reveals the ways and means of our salvation, not by obedience and effort, but by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And if you can nail those three things down firmly, the centrality of God's glory, the centrality of Christ, and the centrality of salvation by grace through faith, you are well on your way to having a biblical worldview and an understanding of this thing we call Christianity. This is pretty much the major big truths. It's for this reason that Abraham figures large in the New Testament scriptures. Romans, Galatians, Hebrews, the Gospels, all of them point back to Abraham as the foundation and paradigm of what a Christian is supposed to be. So you simply can't overemphasize the importance of this man in his life to a biblical understanding of what it means to be in the faith. And an introduction to him like this one could never quite do that kind of significance justice. But for all of that importance and all that significance, there's something that you must remember about Abraham to keep him relevant, to make sure that you don't exalt him to the point of hero, where he's a reality star to you, in a sense that somebody you can identify with, and not some kind of scripted superhero, not something that is altogether separate, that you look at and go, boy, he was really great, I'll never be like that. So how do we keep him relevant to us? Well, we remember some things about him. On at least three separate occasions in three different books of the Bible, Abraham is called, quote, the friend of God. The friend of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 20, verse 7 says, "Did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever?" In Isaiah 41:8, speaking to Israel and identifying her ancestors, they're addressed as, "You, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend." What is it about Abraham that made him the friend of God? What makes him the friend of God? Was it the fact that he was a hero and a man of great stature and moral uprightness, that he sought God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength? Hardly. Abraham didn't seek God at all. He was a pagan idolater. I mean, you realize when God sought out Abraham, there was nothing to commend him. He wasn't even a Jew. There was no such thing. He's the father of the Jews. He was a Gentile pagan idolater. He was somebody who's living in complete darkness. He was living in Ur of the Chaldees, the world of, it was the center of pagan lunar worship. Ur was a city whose centerpiece was a huge ziggurat tower, which at the top boasted the largest lunar temple to Nana, the moon god. So right on top of this place, and the biggest building in the city, was this temple to the moon god. And this was a city where stood other temples to other pagan gods like Ningal and Enki. So when archaeologists uncovered the tell of ancient Ur in the 1920s and 30s, it was remarkably preserved. One of the most well-preserved archaeological sites of an ancient city in all of history. And it told one of the most complete stories of an ancient city anyone had ever seen. But one of the most disturbing stories it told was through what's been come to be identified simply as the Great Death Pit. And in that Great Death Pit, in the very center of this pit, Queen Puabi was buried. And she was buried in full regalia, the most spectacular outfit you've ever seen. Gold, jewels, beaded cape, full-length beaded cape, headdress made of golden beech leaves, all of this. And around her body was arranged 73 bodies of her servants in a sacrificial arrangement around her, where they had been murdered, sacrificed, to serve her in the afterlife. This was Abram's culture. And the Bible gives every indication he was fully a part and product of that culture. That he was absolutely, there's no indication in the scriptures that Abraham was somehow separate from that. He was not a man seeking after God. He was a pagan. He was an idolater. He wasn't any great general. He wasn't really a prophet, although the scriptures do refer to him that way one time on a rather incidental basis. He was no great ruler or king. He was not a lawgiver. Abraham was not on the varsity A team of human history. He wasn't winning any Olympic gold medals in the spiritual Olympics. He was just, Abram. It wasn't as if God looked down from heaven and saw something exceptional in this guy and said, hey, I need that guy on my team. I need Abram. If I'm going to make this work, I got to have him. It's not like God looked down and said that. No, Abram was an average Joe living in a wicked culture and minding his own wicked pagan business until God broke in and issued a call and made a promise that Abram simply heard and believed. And it was that belief, that faith, that made Abram the friend of God. James 2:23 makes that clear. It says, it sort of sums up Abram's position with these words. The scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and therefore he was called the friend of God. Why? Because he believed. Because he trusted. This is why Abraham's story is such good news for you and I. Why it's so important. Why we can so readily identify with him. Why, more than anyone else in all of the Bible, Abraham stands as the father of the faithful and an example to us all. James Boyce puts it like this. Most of us are aware that we will never become lawgivers like Moses. We're unlikely to become generals for God like Joshua or kings like David. We will not be prophets except in the sense that we're called to be witnesses for Christ. But although we cannot be lawgivers, kings, generals, or prophets, we can be what Abraham was. A man who heard God and believed that God can be trusted to do what he says he will do, and who based his entire life on that conviction. A question. How would you like to be called a friend of God? I mean, talk about name dropping, right? Good grief. When I was a kid, my aunt cut Nolan Ryan's hair. She was his barber. So I had all kinds of Nolan Ryan. I was a huge Nolan Ryan fan. So I had all kinds of Nolan Ryan. I had Nolan Ryan cards. I had all kinds of things, and I would take them, and he was very kind to the children in the area. And I would take them, and he would sign things for me. And so I had all kinds of stuff that was autographed by Nolan Ryan. I even had a little plastic baggie that had like a little curl of his hair in it, which looking back was a little creepy. But I was a little kid, and I asked his permission. And he said he probably thought I was a little creepy too, but he allowed me to have it. And so I had all of these things. My dad had Clint Black, Roger Clemens, and Patrick Swayze as clients at various times throughout his career. And so I used to love to brag to my friends that I had met these people. But I kind of wonder how it might have gone if one time I had said, well, yeah, I mean, I've met Nolan Ryan. I played catch with him, in fact, in the parking lot of my aunt's hair place. And somebody was like, yeah, that's cute. I'm the friend of God. Just think about that. What an honor to be called the friend of God. I think any of us would love to have that said about us. And yet it seems kind of a strange idea. Presumptuous, almost disrespectful in a way, even arrogant. Say, I'm God's friend. We're BFFs, me and God. It seems hokey almost, doesn't it? And yet in John 15:15, isn't that exactly what Jesus says of those who, like Abraham, believe? Speaking to his disciples, Jesus says, no longer do I call you slaves, for a slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. God has extended the same invitation to us that he's extended to Abraham. It's an invitation to trust, an invitation to believe. It's an invitation to be a friend of God. Isn't that good? I mean, that's almost unconscionable. It's hard to wrap your head around, I think. It is for me, anyways. Well, that's our introduction. So with that behind us, let's get to the text. All I want to do is just look at God's call on Abram's life, just the invitation he extended that I just mentioned. And saying that, I just want to examine what God asked of Abraham. So saying that there was nothing intrinsic to Abraham to commend him to God, I'm in no way saying that there was then nothing for Abram to do once God had called. So I want to consider the three things God called Abraham to do. But I want to do that with sort of a little disclaimer, a little preface. These three things, should Abraham do them, were not the things that saved him. These were not what saved Abraham. The Bible makes it clear in a number of places that we're going to be reviewing as we study his life that it was Abraham's faith that saved him. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. But while Abraham and you and I are not saved by works, saving faith always works. It always works. So these were the calls to obedience by which Abraham was invited to display his faith, the actions that provided the evidence that his faith was the real thing. And as we read them, I think you'll find that they're more familiar than we may appreciate at first glance. We marvel at Abram's call, but it's not all that uncommon. So let's take a look. As we look at these things, notice two things. First, notice these calls amount to a decisive separation from Abram's past. That's the first thing I want you to see. And the second is, notice that these, as these three calls go out, they go out in ascending intensities. They get harder as you go. They get a little bit more personal as you go on. So take a look at verse 1, and let's see the first thing God called Abraham to do. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country." Now, let me turn that into a principle. The first thing God said was, "Leave your country." So let's make a principle out of that. Here's what he just said essentially is, forsake comfort. Forsake comfort. And we can tend to do a strange thing when we read biblical accounts like this one. We can kind of default to this naive perception that the people in these ancient accounts were so foreign and different to the way that our lives are now that there's not even really a parallel. There's no point of contact between us. We tend to think of them as all kind of nomadic and transient, and they kind of just had their ability to move around. And so, you know, a call like this wouldn't have been too big of a deal to them. But that's not the case at all. They weren't all that different from us. The Bible tells us that. There's nothing new under the sun. So maybe their lives were different in the details, but they still had the same kinds of tensions, the same kind of struggles. It was hard to be a parent back then. It was hard to get up and go to work every day. You still had to provide for your family. You still had to make ends meet. It was just a little bit different. So instead of Buicks, it was, you know, chariots and whatever the case may be. These things were different, but the same, all at the same time. So it wasn't all that different. You know, my own son, my teenager, tells me all the time, "Dad, things were so different when you were a kid." I was born in 1979, folks. But things were so different. I don't even understand how it is today. Okay? Things weren't all that different. We do the same thing. We laugh, but then we go, "Yeah, but things were way different back then." No, they really, really weren't. So there's nothing new under the sun. Life was hectic just as it is now. There was stress. There was family. There was the need to work and support yourself. There was the need for rest and recreation. It's all the same stuff of life that you and I are familiar with. Just the expressions are a little bit different. It's flocks and herds instead of stock accounts and McMansions. But it's all basically the same stuff. And so this call to leave his country would have been just as difficult on Abram as it would be on you. Now think about that. In fact, as an American, you may even have an even better sense of just how hard it would have been for him to leave because of the level of comfort and convenience we live in. If there's anything the excavation of Ur shows us, it's that Ur was a pretty great place to live. I mean, if you can get over the whole pagan lunar wickedness thing, the whole human sacrifice thing, it was a pretty good place other than that. Okay? And we laugh, but we have human sacrifice in our culture too, don't we? Yeah. We have an entire industry built on it. Sorry if that's a little bit of a heavy poke, but it's the truth. So for the ancient world, though, Ur was incredibly modern. These folks had indoor plumbing. I mean, that's pretty amazing. You don't understand how big of a deal that is in our context, but in their context, that's really amazing. They were one of the very first cultures that we know of that had it. They would have been in the extreme minority there globally. And it wasn't just the flushable toilets that made this a good place to live, although I'm sure that didn't hurt. Ur was located between the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers near the shores of the Persian Gulf. At the time when Abram lived there, it was a port city with a prosperous trade going in and out of those waterways. And as cities go, Ur was really, really wealthy. And that's not all. Because it was in between those rivers, the land itself was gorgeous and luxurious. It was watered by those two great rivers. And not only did they water it, but they deposited tons and tons of silts there. So much so that now the excavation site of Ur is about 100 miles off the coast, just from the accumulated silts that have happened over the years. Now, if you know anything about silt deposits, you know that where rivers deposit silt, you have fertile soil. So if you think, you know, Nile River Delta, you've kind of got the idea going on here. This was a lush place. We know from the studies of this place that they produced massive crops of corn and date palms and apples and grapes and pomegranates and tamarisks. And even in addition to what they cultivated, a lot of those things just grew wild. It was a land flowing with milk and honey, if you can use that kind of imagery. So it was beautiful, lush, productive, prosperous, and technologically advanced place like few other places in all of the world, not unlike our own country. So don't make the mistake of thinking that it was small fries to leave a country like that and set off aimlessly across the Arabian desert to an unknown and almost certainly less desirable land. This is going to take sacrifice. It was going to take risk. It was going to take faith. It's going to take a forsaking of comfort. And then it just gets more intense. Look at verse 1 again. Go forth from your country and from your relatives. The word there is people or kindred, or as it's translated here, relatives. But it's a broad scope. So when I think of relatives, I tend to think of my immediate family. But this is broad scope. It's something like family and friends. So I kind of like people, your people. Okay, it's kind of everyone you know. It's your circle of influence, okay? And so this is the idea. But again, on principle, what God is asking Abraham to forsake was security. That's what people represented to him at this time, to anyone at this time. Leave this people in this culture that you know and where you're known and go somewhere unknown. Leave them all behind. As we've discussed at some length, this was not exactly a moral high watermark period in the society, and God was calling Abram to risk leaving the safety and security of the community, of numbers, and to venture out exposed and alone with no one to protect him but God. And just for a second, think about this. This is one of those things that's the same but different. Abraham was a pretty wealthy guy. You probably wouldn't consider it very wise to walk around any public place holding your life savings in your fists in cash. Or in my case, between my two fingers and one hand. It's probably not a wise thing to do, to run around waving your money around and that kind of thing. But Abram's life savings were camels and flocks and servants. You ever tried to stick a camel in a wallet and put it in your back pocket? There's no way to make that look natural. So there's no way to hide this. You're exposing yourself and saying, hey, come rob me. Come take my stuff. And he's going off into the unknown. God says, Abram, leave the people you know, many of whom you've come to love and trust, and go encounter and live among a people you do not know. A people who have a different culture than the one that you know. People with a different language than the one that you speak. Now, we support a large number of cross-cultural missionaries out of this church, and we see a lot of them quite regularly. Ask any one of them whether a calling like this, at least initially, feels an awful lot like abandoning security. I think they'll tell you that it does. It creates a lot of insecurity. In fact, there's like a known issue among missionaries, where there's kind of a culture shock kind of thing. Everything is so different. So answering this call was going to require sacrifice. It's going to require risk. It was going to require faith, a forsaking of security apart from God. And then it just gets more intense. Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house. There's your immediate family. There's the people that are around you, your relatives, the people that you care about and who care about you. Leave your support structure and even some of the closest relationships that have marked your past, some of which, for your sake, can't be allowed to mark your future. Principle, Abraham, forsake familiarity. Forsake familiarity. Leave your father, brother, mothers, sisters, uncles, aunts, nephews, nieces, grandfathers, grandmothers. Wow, that'd be a hard pill to swallow. Why would God ask that of him? Was it just being harsh? Is this kind of a test, a sacrifice simply for the sake of sacrifice? I don't think so. I think the hard truth is that Abram's separation was necessary for his spiritual growth. That happens sometimes. His family, as much as he may have loved them and as much as they may have loved him, they would not help him in his pilgrimage. They would only hold him back. If there's any doubt of this, you only need to look at the fact that some of them did, in fact, accompany him on his travels. He didn't separate from them quite as completely as he was told to do so. And those that accompanied him did not turn out for his spiritual good. They did not benefit him. There was a partial obedience that didn't benefit him. We'll get to that in time. But again, God was calling Abraham to sacrifice, to risk, to have faith, to be willing to forsake familiarity in favor of intimacy with God. God said, "Go to the land, I will show you." Abram was being called to trust in the bare word of God, even though he had no way to see how things would turn out. He was asked to give himself wholly over to the Lord. Now, does that sound familiar? It should. After all, it's the call of Christ to every one of those who would be his disciples. The call of the gospel is a call to sacrifice. It's a call to risk. It's a call to have faith. It's not presented that way very often in our culture anymore. It's presented as a sort of something you just kind of add on to your otherwise busy life. No, it's a call to risk and to forsake the things of our busy lives. Turn with me to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. You don't even need to keep your finger in Genesis. We're not coming back today, but we'll get back to it next week. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 23. And he, Jesus, he was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits his soul?" The call Jesus issued didn't sound a whole lot like the call we hear from the church today. This isn't a call to invite Jesus into your heart, or to pray a sinner's prayer, or to raise a hand or to walk an aisle. If you can find those calls in Scripture, then please show them to me, because I've looked hard, and as often as I hear them in the church these days, I figure I must just be missing them somewhere. They've got to be in there as often as I hear them. But I've never seen them. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is a man probably known to many of you, and some of you have even heard what's probably his most famous quote attributed to him from his book, The Cost of Discipleship, but it's usually quoted in part and divorced from its context. The whole paragraph that quote is contained in is worth repeating. He writes, "The cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It may be a death like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and work to follow him, or it may be a death like Luther's who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world. But it is the same death every time. Death in Jesus Christ, the death of the old man at his call." The call of Christ is the call of God to Abram. Forsake everything and trust me. Come and die that you might be made alive in me. So the message there then is you don't get to hold some back. You don't get to have one foot in the world and your other foot in heaven. A little later on, the same chapter of Luke that we just read from, chapter 9, we read this in verses 59 and 60. He said to another potential disciple, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Now, at first glance, that comes off really, really harsh, doesn't it? And when we read that, and in our context, we think this guy just lost his father, and Jesus is being a little rough. No, you don't get to attend the funeral. You go do what I told you to do. Well, that's not exactly what's going on here. There's a Jewish idiom at play here. And what the man essentially meant when he said this was, let me live with my father until he dies. So let me stay in my home until my father dies. Let me bury him. Let me stay with him until he dies, whenever that may be, and then I'll follow you. In other words, let me just continue like I am and like I don't have to sacrifice much. And then when all that's done, I'm all yours. Let me avoid having to forsake my worldly attachments. And when there's nothing else I consider more worthy or satisfying than you, then I'll follow you. That's really what the message was here. And Jesus says, no, that's not how it works. It's not how it works. Yet another encounter happens in verse 61 and 62. Another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. The call to die to self and to follow Christ is a call for all of you, the whole you. It's a call for all of me. It's a holistic, all-consuming call. There can be nothing that's a higher priority than Jesus Christ, because to make something a higher priority than Jesus Christ is to make of that thing a god. It is idolatry, plain and simple. This doesn't mean that we can't be Christians and have a family too, or that we have to be utterly severing our connections to culture and society, but it does mean that we cannot have divided loyalties. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and serve the other, or he will despise the one and love the other. Now, if you believe the first part of that verse, you can kind of finish it off any way you wish, can't you? I mean, not to twist the scriptures. Jesus said, you can't serve God and money. But if what he said was right at the beginning, that you can't serve two masters, period, because you'll either despise one and love the other, or whatever, then can't we stick anything in there? You can't serve God and what? Success? Can't serve God in family? Can't serve God in your children? Your popularity? Can't serve God in your career path and your job? Can't serve God and your spouse? Now, please don't hear what I'm saying as you can't serve your spouse. And you can't serve your children. You can't serve people around you and your job. You can be a Christian and have success, but you can't serve success. It can't master you. By servitude, I'm talking not service, I'm talking servitude. It can't master you. Your family can't master you. Your children can't master you. Your need for approval of others can't master you. You get the idea. And it's a fine, fine line between serving and being mastered by something. It's a fine line. Jesus calls us to forsake everything else by comparison to him. And if we do that, we'll see it play out in our lives. It can't help but be observable. It's going to sometimes create tension, especially with the world. It's going to make us weird. It's going to make us distinct and different. But I'm here to tell you, the church can use a little more weirdness. Church could use a little bit more distinction from the culture. It will sometimes mean we don't get to indulge in what the world says satisfies. Trust me when I tell you, it's lies anyways. It will mean a call to sacrifice when necessary, to risk, to have faith. It's a call to come and die. But paradoxically, it isn't a call to misery. In fact, it's a call to the ultimate joy. It's a call whose answer is predicated on a promise that we lose nothing in the end. That all of our sacrifice, when it's really all coming down, is just an illusion. That our risk isn't really risk at all. That our faith won't be disappointed. So we're already in Luke. Let's go to chapter 18. Chapter 18 of Luke. Christ has torn us down a little bit here in this gospel. Now let's be built back up again. Luke chapter 18, verse 29 and 30. We're called to come and die, to forsake everything if necessary to follow him, to have no higher priorities, to risk it all for Christ. In verse 29, he said to them, truly I say to you, there is none who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this life and in the age to come, eternal life. In the end, we find out that all the things we thought the world could bring us through satisfaction, in fact, we gain that satisfaction by forsaking those things. We gain our life by losing it. That's what Christ said. The question is, do you believe it? Do you believe it? Do you trust in the bare word of God? Like, really? Because this is the same call that Abraham got, isn't it? Forsake it all and follow me. If you really believe this, if you really trust in this promise of Jesus, risk losing it all, and you'll gain everything in the deal. Well, then prove it. If you really believe it, go forth from your country, your comfort. Go forth from your relatives, your security. Go forth from your father's house, your familiarity, and follow me to the land I will show you. Do you believe it? And prove it. What does it mean for you personally to forsake your comfort, your security, your familiarity? I don't know. I can't answer that question for you. My calling isn't your calling. But the Spirit is speaking to you now if you have ears to hear. And I'll tell you, there's nothing. No house, no job, no car, no relationship or notoriety, no nothing that stands to bring greater satisfaction and joy than what Christ offers for heeding his call. The Spirit is speaking to you. Listen, believe, and obey. What God is calling you to bears incredible rewards because it's not chiefly a separation from. I think that's our problem. The reason why we're so reluctant to separate, so reluctant to pull ourselves away from our attachments to the world, is because we always view it as a separation from. It's what I'm losing. But it's not primarily a separation from. It's a separation to. It's a moving from something, yes, but it's a moving towards something also. So you may need to forsake some things that have come too great to have too great a weight in your life, but it could never be a loss because when you're willing to do the hard work of repentance in those areas, you always get more God in the deal. More God. In the end, he's going to have all of you. Every last bit. That's what he requires, and what he requires, he provides for himself by the working of his Spirit within you. And yet you can trust wholeheartedly that as you let go of this world and hold everything open-handedly, you stand to receive many times as much in this age and eternal life in the age to come. Pray with me if you would. Lord, your call is weighty. You call us to forsake everything of this world and to turn to you. For us, that's scary. This world promises so many things. And as often as it breaks its promises to us, it's hard for us to still trust that it's going to break them again. Well, Lord, you never break your promises. And you've promised here in your word that we stand to gain so much more than we could ever possibly ask or imagine if we'll be willing to forsake the things that tie us to this world, to favor you and trust you, to place ourselves wholly and completely in your hands. Lord, you've given your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us, to take our punishment and our penalty away, to remove our shame and to restore us into fellowship with you and to reconcile us with your mercy. We thank you for the righteousness that you bestow on us because of him. And God, we ask that we would trust, that you would give us faith. Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. Mold us and make us into the image of your Son who trusted you completely, who gave himself even unto death on a cross for the promise of glory that awaited him. Let us trust like that, Lord. Let us trust like Abram, who, though he made some mistakes and though he goofed up, didn't follow through completely in many ways, still in the end was called a friend of God because of your grace. Instill in us that trust. Instill in us that faith. We'll ask it in Christ's holy name. Amen.